All right, so we're going to finish Bart today. I am absolutely confident of that. And then we're going to try to jump into Protestantism in the United States in the 20th century. It's sort of fun to be at a place where most of us can relate to some of this. You know, when you're talking about other things, it's hard. I've been thinking a lot this week with the whole coronavirus thing and, you know, people losing their minds over this stuff. And it's not time to lose your mind, just FYI. It's not. And then I did some research again on the 14th century Black Death, the bubonic plague. There are some estimates that 200 million people died. And we would say, wow, that's a lot of people. But there were only 500 million people in the world. Yeah, you think about that. I mean, it's just staggering. The 1918 with the flu, it killed 12 million people, I think, worldwide. I had my dad's sister, although he was born in 1919, but my dad's sister died in 1918 from the flu. So we're in that context, and the most significant theologian of the 20th century really was Karl Barth. He had an influence, significant influence on liberal theology, but he also had a lot of influence on conservative theology, and we'll look at some of that as we go forward. So last week we were finishing up 1919. Barth publishes his commentary on Romans. He had made a commitment that he was going to start with the scriptures, which is a good place to start. Generally, it's generally a good place to start. And he insisted on the need to do faithful exegesis rather than systematic constructions. Now, again, I argued last week, we need systematic constructions. We need a framework in which we come to the scriptures, because if we don't have a framework, if we don't see if we don't see that the Bible is one story, then we lose track of certain things, and then we do, instead of doing exegesis, which means to read from, we do eisegesis, which means to read into. And we do a lot of that. We make the Bible about who? Us. And it's primarily not about us. It's primarily about God and His Son, the work of the Spirit in the life of His people, the church, and then broadly in the world. I mean, that's the Bible in a nutshell. He believed that the God of the Scriptures is transcendent, never an object of human manipulation. I try very hard when I pray not to manipulate God, but we do often. We bargain with God. Now, how does that go generally? Yeah, not very well. And the Spirit that works in us is never something that we possess. There is a sense in which, of course, He is ours. But He is ours because He's a gift to us, not because we own Him. All right, He owns us. That's the nature of salvation. And the Spirit is always and repeatedly a gift of God. So in that, Barth is right, and Barth is good. He continued his reading after he publishes this commentary on Romans and became convinced that he hadn't gone far enough. I had a friend who was talking about his denomination in my class a couple weeks ago, and he was saying what he's seeing in his denomination is that there is a badge of honor to be pushing boundaries. We ought to test boundaries, but we should never push them. The boundaries are there for a reason. Boundaries are good. I used to, when I was teaching the Ten Commandments to my kids in school, I would say, What's your view of the Ten Commandments? What do you think most of them, how did they express it? Restrictive, confining, and we bristle at that sort of notion as well. But I said, imagine that you have a home with a yard in the jungle. What do you think you might put around your yard? Boundaries. They're there to keep us safe in some sense, to give us a place where we can operate in a good sense. And for Bart, he's uncomfortable where he is and wants to sort of move out beyond that. He speaks a lot of transcendence, but he feared that he had not escaped the liberal and romantic idea that we can find God in human nature. Right? I mean, where does the world tell us to find God? Inside. Yeah. One of my brothers-in-law posted something about, follow your heart. And I wrote, the heart is exceedingly wicked. It's exceedingly wicked. Don't follow your heart. Follow God's heart. That's the nature. There is an element of God's, all of humankind is made in the image of God. Therefore, they still reflect, although poorly and dimly and veiled, they still reflect God's nature and character. And so we can look at people and we can say, they're good. Now, we're not using good in the sense of perfect, but we're saying that they do things that reflect God's nature. And that's something that is admirable and we ought to strive for. In fact, I would argue that is the primary purpose of government, to promote good and to punish evil. They're not trying to save anybody because they can't save anybody, but they're trying to promote good, that which is good for the common humanity. All right? He had also not stressed in his first commentary the contrast between the kingdom of God and all of human projects. Earlier, he had been sort of part of a group that he saw political movements and efforts as essentially the activity of God in establishing his kingdom. So now he begins to be convinced that there's a great contrast between the kingdom of God and worldly kingdoms, if you will. So he was now convinced that the kingdom is an eschatological reality, one that comes from the holy other and not out of human construction. That is, all of history is pointing where? Towards Christ and his second coming. All of history is moving in that. And that's really this word eschatology. That the kingdom of, and we've been talking a lot about this in Revelation, by the way, and we're going to talk a lot about it today. The kingdom is an eschatological reality. The kingdom of God has come. But we're still waiting for the kingdom to come. Which is why when we pray every week, what do we pray? Thy kingdom come. And we pray specifically, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is a reality, and heaven invaded earth in the person of Jesus. And the Spirit now is at work bringing that kingdom to reality in the world, but it's not yet a full reality. So this led him then to renounce the theology that led him to join the Social Democrats. So he's now changing politically because now he understands that no political party or effort or ideology is going to fit with Christian theology. And I would say amen and amen. We conflate too much worldly kingdoms and heavenly kingdom. And they are not. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're going to hear those words, the kingdoms of this world, and that means also the kingdom of the United States of America, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so all earthly kingdoms, although some reflect God's goodness better than others, all of them are worldly kingdoms and will pass away. All right? And so he's beginning to understand and get that. So he had been pastoring in Safanville, and he leaves that in order to pursue a teaching career. He first begins in Göttingen, then Münster, Bonn, and then finally ends up in Basel in Switzerland. And by the time he begins his teaching career, he was credited with beginning what is called a new theology. It's interesting. Anytime somebody says it's a new theology, there ought to be like red flags flying everywhere. And what's interesting is, so some would call it dialectical theology. That is, his theology was intended to instruct. It was dialectical. Others called it a crisis theology because it was built on the idea that we are driven to God through crisis. And certainly there's an element of that in the scriptures, that suffering isn't indiscriminate. It is purposeful in God, and it's particularly purposeful in the life of God's people. Others, and most of these would have been conservative theologians who appreciated Barth, called it neo-orthodoxy, a new or similar orthodoxy. That is, his orthodoxy was moving away from classic liberal theology, social gospel, Schleiermacher gospel theology, and towards something that looked a whole lot like what we would embrace as conservative orthodox theology, which is at one level good, at another level incredibly deceiving. Because what happens is when somebody is neo, whatever, it means that you have to read harder. You have to look closer. You have to be more discerning in the way that you approach it. I mean, if I pick up one of my classic liberal books in my library, it doesn't take very long to say, wow, this guy's out to lunch. You read Barth, and if you're not reading discerningly, you can say, oh yeah, this is really good stuff. One example. One of the things that Barth taught that really became part of mainline Protestantism, particularly in the United States, and I remember the first time I heard this, and I was so taken aback. The pastor stood up to read the scriptures for the morning sermon, and he said, listen for the word of God. For the word of God. And that goes by us so casually, and we'll say, oh, of course. Just an FYI, what do I say? Or Chris says, listen to the word of God. This is the word of God. It is the very word of God. All right? And that notion or that idea of the scriptures is really going to come to a head, especially in the United States. Europe, for the most part, had embraced liberal theology. It just has taken us about 50 or 60 years more to get there. We are there now, by the way. Even broad evangelicalism, we'll talk about that if we... Yeah, maybe. So... this theology was a theology of God, and I didn't intend to put lowercase g. That was supposed to be uppercase g, sorry. Who is never ours, but always stands over against us. Whose word is at the same time both yes and no. Whose presence brings not ease and inspiration in our efforts, but crisis. So that's why it was called the crisis theology. That God God agitates us. And as he agitates us, it brings us to himself. Now, do we deserve to be agitated? Yes. Yes, we do. We're going to talk a little bit about Ezekiel today and the message that he had to bring to Israel, God's people, and they were not following after God. He then gathers a number of theologians who were big figures. One of them was Emil Brunner, a Reformed theologian, Lutheran pastor Friedrich Gogarten, and New Testament scholar Rudolf Bultmann. When anybody who goes to seminary will read Brunner and Bultmann. You try not to read them late at night. They are, yeah. Ooh, I remember the first time I read Bultmann. Wow, dense. 1922. Several of these men got together and founded the theological journal Zwischen den Zeiten, Between the Times. Again, pointing to this notion of the kingdom has come, but has not yet fully come. And that began became a mouthpiece for especially for Barth's theology. So if you want to know all about it, you can actually get those English translated. You don't have to know German. 1927, he published the first volume of Christian Dogmatics. He declared that the object of theology is not the Christian faith, but the Word of God. Yeah. How do we know theology? The Word of God. It's the only way we know theology. We don't come to our theology through other ways, but the reality is we often come to our theology. We have so much bad theology. That's a we all, right? Southern y'all. We all have bad theology because we haven't rooted it in the scriptures. We've rooted it in innuendo or in how does this make me feel kind of theology. And our theology needs to stand on the Word of God alone and not anywhere else. Yes? He was very much, especially in Europe. In Europe, it was not fashionable to be men of the Word. It was fashionable to be men of modern psychology. Sociology was beginning to be a new science, and the associated like anthropology was really an outgrowth of sociology. How do we understand and relate to one another, and how then do we see ourselves or view ourselves? And so very much he was not in that vein. I mean, he was one of the most intelligent men of the 20th century. He was incredibly brilliant, but he was committed to the Word of God. Now again, when you have a view that you are to listen for the Word of God, you're still going to the Word and trying to decide what has God said. And whenever you have that, it's the lie of the serpent. Has God said? Yes.
It reminds me of one of the very wrong-headed subjective notions that Christian Scientists practice is that the Word of God is subjective at all points. You can always pick and choose what you want. You don't like it, throw it out.
Correct. Yeah, and that was very much he wouldn't have gone that far. He would not have gone that far. He would have been influenced by critical thinking of the time. One of the other areas that was really growing late in the 19th century had come to sort of full bloom in the 20th century was the ways in which we understood history. And so we began to look at ancient cultures, and we began to sort of have a for lack of a better term, better idea of what they believed, and so then we began to see influences of ancient cultures on the Hebrews particularly. Nowhere in liberal theology, and it's quite interesting, nowhere in liberal theology will you see that the Hebrews had an influence on foreign cultures. It's always, oh, they adapted and adopted that. That they were just a bunch of pantheists who decided that one day they would be monotheists and have one God. Now, the reality is Abraham was, he worshipped many gods. That's who he was. He was from the Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan like the rest, but something absolutely miraculous happens in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham finds favor with God. God did not have to choose Abraham or Abram at that point, but he did. Calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had to, and Abraham is a picture of the Christian life. Abram was in the world. He worshiped the gods of the world. And God comes to us, saves us, and then says to us what? Come out from among them. Be separate. Follow me. Jesus would put it this way. Take up your cross every day and follow me. Die to yourself every day and follow me. Okay? How did I get down that path? Oh, well. So his theology of crisis had become a theology of the Word of God. He read Anselm. I know you all remember Anselm. Anselm lived in the 11th century, I think. 11th or 12th century. Good guy. Really good guy. Anselm probably helped us to understand the church, to understand the substitutionary atonement of Christ better than many. He also read a number of 19th century theology and became convinced that his Christian dogmatics, again, it granted too much to modern philosophy, to your point, Scott, that he was still being too influenced by modern thought and not enough by the Word of God. So he now declared that the Word of God provides not only the answers, but also the questions. How do you know what questions to ask from the Bible? Philosophy would say, no, we have the questions, and then we go and we look for the answers, and maybe we'll find the answers in the Scriptures. What he's saying is the very questions that we ask have to come from the Word of God, which I think is a good way of understanding life in general. He argued sin is not something we know by nature. I disagree with him. And to which the gospel responds, it is the word of grace that convicts of sin. Now, there's an element of that. I mean, Paul tells us that one of the reasons God gave the law was to be a schoolmaster to us. Paul said in Romans 7, I didn't know I was a coveter until I read, thou shalt not covet. And I understood. So there is that notion, but if Paul can argue in Romans 2 that the Gentiles do by nature what is right, there's a sense in which their own consciences also tell them what is wrong. We know sin by nature. Now, we're often blind to it. We are often blind to it because we simply assume it gets back to that whole follow your heart thing. We want to follow our heart because that's what we like, all right? Without knowing the Word, we know neither grace nor sin. Now, I would say part of that is true. Without the Word, we can't know grace. Because grace comes to us absolutely by faith in Christ alone. So if the Word didn't come and give us understanding of who Christ is, we wouldn't know what grace is. at least not salvific grace, not grace that is particular, grace that saves. Again, God gives common grace. We see that, you know, in the garden, God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we call that a creation ordinance. Interestingly, God wipes out humanity because they have become exceedingly wicked. Noah finds favor with God. That is, God set his grace, his affection on Noah, and Noah and his family are saved. And what does God tell Noah when he gets out of the boat? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There is a sense in which particularly marriage is a part of God's common grace. And we look at our society today and we bemoan all of the awfulness of it, and much of the awfulness of it stems from a poor view of marriage. And that isn't a new thing, that's an old thing. I have argued for a long time that in the 60s, when no-fault divorce became the sort of the lay of the land, the family began to be torn apart. And when the family began to be torn apart, I mean, I grew up in an era where new words were being invented. One of them was latchkey kid. Because all of a sudden, prosperity meant mom and dad now both work. Kids are left on their own, and then mom and dad can't get along anymore, so they divorce, and it just perpetuates that cycle. And so we look at kids today, and we think, oh my word, you know, those millennials, right? They're a product of us. They're a product of us. And culture doesn't just all of a sudden make a left turn. It makes a very, very, very gradual turn, and we don't even notice it until all of a sudden we're over here and we wanted to go that way. All right, man, I'm chasing rabbits this morning. So he decides he's given too much credence to philosophy, and so he begins again on Christian dogmatics. By the time it was by the time he had written all of it, there were 13 volumes. He never actually completed it, and he wrote it between 1932 and 1967. It's an interesting, you see even in him his evolution of theology. I mean, that's a long time to be writing, you know, 35 years, that's a long time. I mean, I get accused often of being dogmatic. I know that surprises you. Here's the funny thing. Some of the things I'm dogmatic about today, I wasn't 5 years ago or 10 years ago. I mean, we all have to grow. One of the hallmarks of the Reformation was reforming and always reforming. We haven't arrived. We haven't arrived. And we see that very clearly in Barth. Christian dogmatics really was, I think, the great theological monument of the 20th century. It was striking when I was a year ago or so when I was in Belarus and I was having lunch at Slava's house, and he was showing me his library, and very prominently displayed is the 13-volume Christian Dogmatics of Barth. He's a big fan of Barth. He's able to read him critically, but Slava is a big fan of Barth. Again, I'm pretty convinced that should the opportunity arise, I'll meet Barth in heaven. I'm fairly convinced of that. Most remarkable is Barth's freedom and critical stance toward the task of theology, and he never confused the process of arriving at theology with the Word of God. Again, he still didn't, I would argue, have a really good view of the Word of God, but he had a better view of the Word of God than most of his contemporary theologians. He insisted that theology, no matter how true or correct, always remains a human endeavor, and therefore must always be seen with a combination of freedom, joy, and even humor. And that's a great statement. And we have a system of doctrine that guides us, directs us, helps us as we approach the scriptures. But when the elders submit themselves to that as part of our constitution, we simply affirm that it is the best system of theology or doctrine that we have. We're not saying that it is perfect. The Westminster Confession of Faith has changed, and it will probably continue to change as we, I mean, it used, when it was originally written, it was aimed pretty squarely at the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope was the Antichrist, and all of that was all full of that. We don't have that kind of language in there now. I'm not sure that we don't still think that the Pope is an Antichrist, but there are lots of Antichrists, as John tells us. All right? All right, Protestantism in the U.S. We'll look at the Chicago Declaration a little bit later, but I wanted you to hear this. We acknowledge our Christian responsibilities of citizenship. Therefore, we must challenge the misplaced trust of the nation in economic and military might. We must resist the temptation to make the nation and its institutions objects of near religious loyalty. We'll talk about that later. I just want... Stir in the pot. World War I did not have the same far-reaching consequences in the United States as it did in Europe. Most Americans were spared the direct sight of destruction and bloodshed. We only saw glimpses of it. Again, I told you this last week. I will tell you again. Go see 1917. It is a wonderful movie. Again, it's a bit graphic. The language might rile you up a little bit, but that's the world in which it was put. And I would encourage you to go. For a long time, public opinion was in favor of keeping the U.S. out of the war. Most of the rhetoric in the early days of the war, from really 1914 through 16, most of what you read and hear going on in the United States was, we have no business getting involved in Europe's war. But once the United States entered the war, the whole affair became a matter of honor and glory. We tend to view war that way. We tend to view war as a matter of glory and honor. And we've done that for a very, very long time. It's sort of pressed into our DNA as Americans. And part of it is because how did we become a country? Through war. We did it through war. So there's this idea or notion that if we're going to be in a war, then we got to look for the glory and honor in it. That was true in the Revolutionary War. That was true in the Civil War. That was true in the Spanish-American War. That was true in World War I. It was true in World War II. It changed when we got to Vietnam. Well, it started changing with Korea, and it changed when we got to Vietnam. And we'll talk a little bit about why that happened in the United States as well. Until 1916, churches supported the peace movement. But after war was declared, they joined in the rhetoric of war. Liberals and fundamentals spoke of the need to save civilization. And some radical fundamentalists began interpreting the events of the times as fulfillments of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Surprise, surprise, surprise. I can't tell you how many articles I have read over the last week how the outbreak of the coronavirus plus a swarm of locusts not seen for the last 70 years in Africa here we go. The end is here. Stop. If you see those things, run away from them. Because guess what? We've had swarms of locusts since the fall of mankind. We've had wars since the fall of mankind. We've had all of this stuff that's been going on. Okay? Enough said. With the exception of the Mennonites and Quakers, who were traditional pacifists, and still to this day remain so, war fever and national chauvinism were the order of the day, in 1916, 1917 particularly. Even from the pulpits, there was a call for the total extermination of the German people in the name of God. From the pulpits. Now, again, that rhetoric has been alive and well in the pulpits of America since the beginning. All right, you can read plenty of sermons about the vile, wicked Brits, and especially the Tories. Because the Tories were the ones who were here. And we ought to rid ourselves of them. And so, again, this notion of this idea... today, it's not the Germans, it's Muslims. And we have that notion or that idea. All right, we'll get to that eventually as well. The lack of critical reflection on the war and its causes had serious consequences for the years that followed. It's not to say that we shouldn't be engaged in the rhetoric of war. It's that we should be very thoughtful about war. Very, very thoughtful. If you ever want to read Augustine's theology of war, and just war theory. It's amazing. It really is amazing. Woodrow Wilson attempted to sort of bring a resolution to the European conflict, World War I.